Well, there was a couple named, well, they weren't a couple, but two individuals, Nicholas Ashford and Valerie Simpson, and they penned these words. "'Cause baby, ain't no mountain high, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, babe." Profound words, I know. Shocking to hear such profound words on a Wednesday night. That's the title of my message, is Mountain High and Valley Low. And because, you know, you look at that, and probably we've heard this song, and it's been done by many different singers and artists, and it's nice, it's a nice saying, you know. It's nice for a guy to sing to a girl, "Oh, there's no mountain high enough to keep me away from you, no valley low." It's a bunch of baloney, though. It's a nice, I guarantee you, there are mountains high enough to keep a guy away from a girl, and there are valleys low enough. But I want to talk about different mountain highs and different valley lows tonight. This is not a relationship teaching necessarily, at least not between boy and girl, but between us and the Lord. Because there are going to be mountain highs when you serve the Lord. There's going to be times where you go on a retreat, or you just have that prayer time, or the Lord uses you and someone comes to salvation or whatever, and there's going to be those mountaintop experiences. There's going to be those times where it's like, "Yeah, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, right now. All right, there, you can't get any better than this." But unfortunately, there's going to be those valley lows as well. There are going to be those times of persecution. There's going to be those times of tragedy. Or there can just be what may seem like endless years in the desert. And if you live in Midland, it's not too hard to imagine. You know, just with this difficulty. And so we see this in the life of Jeremiah. We see the mountain highs and we see the valley lows. And it's my hope tonight for all of us that as we go through these different things that Jeremiah goes through, that we can maybe learn some things from maybe where he made errors. And also just to realize that this is the Christian life. The Christian life it's a life of highs and lows. And we have to come to grips with that. And I think maybe for us here tonight on Wednesday night, we've heard this song and dance before. And we've heard these things before. But I think we need to be constantly reminded. We need to be constantly reminded that there's some really good times and there's some really bad times in serving the Lord. So starting with Jeremiah 18, look at these first things. And what God is going to do in this chapter is he's going to use another one of his visual aids. And it's the potter and the clay. So verse 1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel." So it's a little bit different. If you want a pot for planting something, or a pot for pouring something, or whatever, you just go down to a store. You can go down to Lowe's to get a pot for a plant, or you can go over to Ace Hardware, or you can, you know, get a pitcher from Walmart or wherever it might be. But in those days, if you wanted a vessel, then somebody had to make it for you. There needed to be a craftsman, an artisan. And so he's going down to this potter's house, and it's interesting, it was a rudimentary design that they had for potter's wheels back in those days. It was basically two discs connected by a piece of metal. And then the potter would just kick with his, most likely his bare foot, kick that bottom wheel around and around to make that thing move. Now, I don't know if you'd have to alternate it from time, or else like one leg would be really big. You know, it's like real buff on the one leg and real skinny on the other. I'm not sure how that would all work out. But here he is, and he's making a pot. And I don't know if Jeremiah's kind of pulling a little stalker thing and kind of peeking through the windows and watching him do this, or if this was kind of in a more open area. But this potter is making something on the wheel. And so he has his clay there on the wheel, and he's doing his thing. Verse 4, it says, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." Became marred. The word marred in the Hebrew, it means spoiled or corrupted. I remember in high school we had an art class that the only reason I took it is because it was required. And we had to, you know, make these things out of clay. And everything I made was marred. It was spoiled. It was defiled. It did not come out right. And then you paint it, and then you bake it or do whatever, and it's like, let's throw that away before anyone sees. It was terrible looking. And I just, wow, I still have nightmares about that. And so what happens is, as he's making this thing, this pot, it becomes marred, it becomes spoiled, and it becomes defiled. And notice what he does, though. It says, "So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." And so what we can see here is, we might think, well, this clay becomes marred, it becomes spoiled, it becomes defiled, and so he just chucked it. But he didn't. Actually, what he did is he took his time and he reworked it. He made it into something different. And he thought, well, if the clay is not going to work for this thing I was originally planning for, I'm going to make it for something different. So there's actually hope here in these first four verses. In these first four verses, we see clay that becomes marred, spoiled, defiled, and yet God is able to make something useful out of that. I think there's immediate application for our lives, that we can go spoiling our lives, defiling our lives, and yet God can reshape us if we're willing to be reshaped. Verse 5, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So it's not hard to see. The Lord's explaining what's going on. This is kind of like a living parable that he's using. The clay is Israel, and God is the potter. It says, "The instant I speak," there in verse 7, concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, "to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it." So that's the threat of judgment because of their sin. Notice verse 8, "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." This is an important thing we have to realize about judgment throughout the scriptures. Is God has to bring judgment because it's in his nature, because he's a holy God. That he's not like us, that we can just overlook transgression because we're sinful people and that's in our nature. But he has to judge. But if a person repents and turns from their sinfulness, he's willing to forgive. He desires people to forgive. He desires to forgive people. And so what we see here in these verses, God is telling the nation of Israel, if you'll just be willing to be reshaped from your defilement, if you're willing to be reshaped from the spoiled life that you've lived, then what happens is I won't bring judgment. I won't bring that disaster upon you. So it's really a good thing. And what we see is repentance changes things. Remember Jonah? The main reason that Jonah didn't want to go preach in Nineveh, as we read through that short book, is because he knew that if Nineveh repented, that God would not judge them. That's the whole reason. It wasn't because Jonah was like, that's really too far. It wasn't because of any of those things. It's because Jonah had a deep-seated hatred for the Ninevites, a deep-seated hatred for Gentiles. He really was a racist, if you think about it. And so because he hated the Ninevites and he knew that God is gracious and if they would repent, that they would be forgiven, that's why he didn't want to go. And so we read in Jonah 3:10 these words, "Then God saw their works," and this is after Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah. And it's interesting, the preaching of Jonah was simply this, 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. Some great preaching. 40 days and God's going to wipe you out, guys. All right, I'll see you tomorrow. And that was kind of his message. And the Ninevites responded, and it says, "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And that's what bent Jonah out of shape, is the fact that God was willing to forgive these wicked people. And so what we see here and what we see throughout Scripture is that God changes lives through repentance. And so I would urge all of us to preach repentance. Sometimes we are afraid to preach repentance because if we say, man, if we preach repentance, and probably maybe we don't use those words, those are pastor words. If I tell people that they need to change, then they're not going to respond to the gospel. But repentance and the fact that we can change and that God will forgive, that's a good thing. It's good to know that we can turn from our sins. It's good to know that we don't have to live a life of wickedness, that we can be different. And so God can take marred clay and make beautiful vessels if that clay is willing to be changed. And I think that that's a powerful message, and we need to continue preaching that message always, because that's the hope. The hope of the gospel is not merely that God is an insurance policy that saves me from hell. That God can give me eternal life now. He can give me freedom now. He can change my heart and give me peace because I can be a different person than I was before. And I think the greatest example of this in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul, a guy that was hell-bent on killing Christians. And then what happens? He turns from his sin and God makes him this beautiful person who's impacted all of our lives personally. It's an amazing thing. Verse 9, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it." So here we have the reverse here. The first was God says, I will bring judgment upon him, but then they relent, and what happens? I forgive. But here's the opposite, that if God promises to do something good for this nation, to build them up and to plant it, but what happens, verse 10, "If it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." So this is also true, that if God promises good and he says, hey, if you do these things, you walk in obedience with me, then this thing's going to happen. But if you don't do it, well, then you know what? You're going to be in trouble. It's the same thing for our kids, right? Hey, you do X for this whole week, and, you know, we're going to go to Schlitterbahn this weekend. Okay. They fall off the wagon. They don't do X. They do Y, Z, A through Q. You know, they're doing everything wrong. And then what do we say? Well, not only are we not going to Schlitterbahn, but there's consequences for all this ridiculousness that you've done. That's just how it is. And so what we have here is really a conditional promise that God is saying. He's giving them a conditional promise. Hey, if you repent and turn, then I won't bring judgment. But the flip side is, if you continue in evil, I'm gonna bring judgment. So conditional promises. And so I wanted to talk about that for just a minute. It's to talk about conditional promises and unconditional promises in the Scripture. Because sometimes we get those things confused. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but God's pretty complicated in a lot of ways. He's infinite. There's all these things going on. And sometimes we get these things confused. So I want to look at, first of all, at an unconditional promise from God's Word. Unconditional promise. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, what we're going to have here is an unconditional promise. And it's interesting because the promised land that God promised to the descendants of Abraham, it is both conditional and unconditional. Some interesting things to think about here. Genesis chapter 15 is where I want to look. And what we have here is an unconditional promise. In other words, God made an Abrahamic covenant, made a covenant with Abraham, an agreement. And he basically said to Abraham, this thing's going to pass. I'm promising you that this thing is going to happen. This will take place. It's an unconditional promise. So starting in verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now the context here is Abraham has gone up with his little army or his militia, if you will, and they've defeated these different foreign kings. And because of that, Abraham's made some enemies, and so God is encouraging him and saying, I'm going to protect you. It says, but Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and that the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? So he's saying, God, your promises aren't too good to my family, since I don't have any kids. He says, I just have this chief servant, Eleazar. Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Speaking again of that chief servant of his. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said to him, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so there we have in verse 6 that Abraham is counted righteous through faith. That's a very important verse because Paul brings it out in the New Testament, talks about how we've always been justified before God or counted righteous before God through faith. Okay, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Then he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So here's the promise. Here's the unconditional promise. God is promising unconditionally that Abraham's family, that his descendants will inherit the promised land. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds in two. So we look at that and say, well, that seems like a waste of a barbecue. You know, it's like just cutting these animals in half and leaving them lying down on the ground, and what a bummer. What's the deal? Okay, here's the scene. In this ancient covenant, what you would do is when you're making an agreement with someone, you cut these animals, and it's like a sacrifice, and then both of you would walk down the middle of this, and this is the idea. If either one of us breaks this covenant, let the other person cut us in two. That's the idea. And so this is serious business. You know, this is serious business here. But notice what happens. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So he spends all day like wondering what God's going to do. These birds, these scavenger birds are coming. He's like, no, it's not for you. Now when the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So what happens is God kind of gives him a sleeping pill. God knocks him out. It's the same thing that God did with a similar when God did with Adam, and then when Adam woke up, he was married. And so then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so he's promising that the whole thing of them going into Egypt and then being brought out, remember how they plundered the Egyptians, and so they come out here. And he says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, here it is, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Weird. But what's happening is God is manifesting himself as this burning torch and the smoking oven, and only God is passing through those two pieces. What God is saying is that this covenant does not depend on you, it depends on me. It's wholly on me. Abraham's knocked out. God is speaking to him through his dream. And so only God passes between those two pieces, which basically God is saying, it's all on me. You don't have a part in this whole thing. You believed my promises? That's great. But it's not something that you have to fulfill to get this land. I'm going to give it to you. And the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So God makes this promise to him. Now what's interesting also about this land is that with this land was also a conditional promise. That though the people were going to have this land, ultimately, though they're going to have it in the millennial kingdom, that we also understand from reading the book of Joshua and Judges and on, and here in the book of Jeremiah, is the fact that when they were in the land, whether they were blessed or they were cursed was dependent upon obedience. It's an interesting thing. And so you can read in Deuteronomy on your own, God says, hey, if you do these things, you receive these blessings in the land. But if you don't receive these, do these things, then you will have cursings. So although they were going to have the land ultimately, that how they dealt with it within their own lifetime was conditional upon their obedience. So it's interesting because I find great application for this as believers. That in our lives as believers, there are many unconditional and conditional promises. The unconditional promise I want to focus on in our life, an application to us, is that the born-again believer is absolutely secure in Jesus Christ. It's an unconditional promise. If you have been born again, you are secure in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you can do to be unborn again or to lose your salvation or any of those things. And that's something that really troubles people. And it's something that really causes a lot of anxiety and thinking, ooh, well, I really got to hold on somehow. And I just want to take you a few places. And I want to spend some time here because I think it's an important topic. But turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Because once a person has been born again, once they place their faith in Jesus Christ, then their salvation is unconditional. That there's nothing that can be done to take that away. Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite passages, and I hadn't gotten to it in a while, so I thought, oh, it's good to get back here. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." I was just thinking about that verse yesterday and kind of going through some things in my mind. And I thought two thoughts. I thought, one, it's like, man, that would be a really cool verse to have on my gravestone someday. But then I thought, how much will that cost? That's a lot of letters there, you know. Maybe I should just have the reference. No, baby, just put, you know, Brandy, just put R-O-M 828. You know, that's enough. That'll be cheaper. But he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And notice the past tense verbs here. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Past tense. A born-again believer experiences all these things past tense. From God's eyes, as a born-again believer, I am already glorified. I'm there with him. It's going to be a done deal. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would say that's an unconditional promise. That all those things, and I never tire of it, but what we have in verses 38 and 39 is Paul basically saying this. There's only two types of things in both the material world and the spiritual world. There's the created and there's the uncreated. The uncreated consists of God. The uncreated is God. The created is everything else. And so Paul lists every created thing in verses 38 and 39. It says none of those created things are going to separate you from God. None of them. And the uncreated, God, well, he doesn't want to separate you from him. He saved you for a reason. And so there's this wonderful promises there that there's nothing that's going to separate us from God. And that should give us a lot of security. On your own, you can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Paul kind of comes at it from a little bit different angle, but it's that same thing. That God loved us and he called us to himself, and that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you know, he's equipped us and he's brought us for good works, and there's all kinds of good stuff there, but I'll run out of time if we look at all of this. But I do want to turn to one other place, and that's John chapter 10. John chapter 10, this is another place we see that unconditional promise for the born-again believer. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, just a few verses. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he says this to them. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What that tells us is that we are to trust and rest fully upon Christ. That if when you came and sat down in this chair and you said, well, I'm going to sit in this chair, but you know what, I'm also going to have, like, I'm going to put my two legs on each side of it because I don't really trust this chair totally. You know, and I'm going to have to help this chair a little bit. I'm going to bring a jack and kind of put it underneath the chair, and I'm going to do this thing and that thing, maybe hang some, you know, things from the ceiling to help hold it up. That's not trusting that chair. And I think that's what happens for us when we don't recognize the unconditional promise of our salvation for the born-again believer. What we do is we're saying, okay, well, I'm trusting in Jesus, but I need a jack there, and I need to put my feet on the floor, and I need a little suspension. And we think through our behavior or through our dedication or through our missionary work or our devotional life or our prayer life that that's going to help us to stay with him. That's not true. It's resting fully upon him. Now, is it good to do missionary work and to serve in children's church and to read your Bible and to pray? Absolutely. But you're doing that because that draws you into a closer relationship with him, not because it helps you on to heaven. I think it's important that we make that distinction. So that's when conditional promises come in. Are there conditional promises for the born-again believer? Absolutely. If you want to have peace, then abide in Christ. Do you have peace? I never want to give peace to a believer who's living in an ungodly lifestyle. No, I tell him, chastening's coming, buddy. God loves you, but he's going to whack you. You need to get back in line. And so if we want peace, if we want intimacy with God, if we want fruitfulness, all those things, those are all conditional. Those are all conditional on our obedience. As we walk in obedience, then we experience peace. We experience intimacy with God. We experience fruitfulness with God. And it's the same thing that I love my children even when they blatantly disobey me, but we don't have a good relationship right then. We don't experience intimacy of relationship. It doesn't make me love them any less. I don't say, hey, well, from now on, I'm tearing up your birth certificate. You're not my kid. I don't do any of those things. Haven't been tempted to yet. But what happens is we don't experience that fruitfulness and peace and intimacy with God, only when we're walking in obedience. And I think about Peter. Denies the Lord three times. And the Lord didn't say, well, I'm going to have to get a new sous chef, you know. I'm going to have to get a new number two because you're out, dude. What did he do? He went and restored him because that fellowship was broken. It wasn't that, you know, you're out of the kingdom, you're not born again, any of those things. No, it was that I need to restore you because you haven't walked with me, but I still love you. And so we have to kind of make that distinction as we see the scriptures and saying, well, what is this speaking to? Is this speaking of my relationship with him or what's going on here? And to really help us to walk in security. Because if we're walking every day saying, God doesn't love me today because I haven't read the Bible in a week or whatever it might be, then that's works-based. That's a works-based salvation. And so we need to realize, I am secure. And now because I am secure, I am free to serve the Lord. Because my salvation doesn't depend on it, but I serve Him because I love Him. And that's where the joy of my life comes from. So I know that was a huge aside, but I thought it was an important thing. So let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 11. It says, now therefore, so this is the Lord speaking, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Just basically says, judgment is coming, but it doesn't have to be this way. Just turn from your sinful ways, just repent. And I want you to, once you repent, you won't have to suffer these things. Now, I'm going to have you turn one more place and relate to this verse now. Acts 26. Turn with me here. Because I just never saw this clearly as I did when I was putting this study together. Acts 26, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa here. So Paul's in custody and he's sharing with this guy on his whole ministry. And I want to start in verse 8. Because I think it's very interesting what Paul says his ministry mission was. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 8, talking to this guy, King Agrippa, and he says, why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And that's a radical thing because basically what's going on there is that Paul, when he was torturing these Christians, he made them renounce Jesus Christ. That's really what it's speaking of. He made them renounce Jesus Christ. He made them and forced them to say that Jesus wasn't Lord. He compelled them to blaspheme, and that must have weighed heavily upon Paul's heart. It says, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea and the Gentiles. And here it is. This is Paul's ministry vision, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. I love that. I love that. And I kind of never really focused on it before. But God gives us this commission. And then what did he say? What did I preach? I preached for people to repent, to turn to God, and then walk in obedience. That's ultimately what he did. And I love that because it really boils down Paul's ministry, that I told people they can turn from their sin, they can turn to God, and then walk in obedience. It's good stuff, and it's encouraging stuff because those are things that we can share with people. It's simple and straightforward, and it shows that peace that comes when people repent. And when we repent and turn to Christ and a person is born again, then what happens is that they're no longer under judgment. They're no longer under judgment. And that's exactly what's going on in Jeremiah 18. Saying if you would just repent, you would no longer be under judgment. So back to Jeremiah 18, verse 12 now. It says, and they said, that is hopeless. And so the people respond to Jeremiah calling them to repent. That's hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Wow. That's kind of straightforward. But they may be mocking Jeremiah there. They may be saying, that's hopeless, your repentance. Why do we need to escape from judgment? Because no judgment's coming. All their false prophets said there's peace, everything's going to be okay. And so they're saying to Jeremiah, well, you call us evil, then we'll just walk according to our evil hearts. We'll just do our own thing. They're mocking him. And so they've rejected God's request for repentance, and so they've done three things. Number one, they've rejected God's word. They reject God's word through Jeremiah. Number two, they follow the dictates of their own heart. And then step three that's going to happen is they're going to receive judgment. And so you can see this every day upon planet Earth. People reject God's word, then they follow what they think, and then they receive God's judgment. It's the same thing over and over again. That's why I get so sick of reading the book of Judges. I don't care if it's recorded. You know, it's because it's the same story played out over and over again. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? He's saying, this doesn't make any sense. Who has ever heard of a nation that had this water streaming down a mountain and leaves it to go drink from a swamp? He's saying, that doesn't make any sense. But he's saying, that's what my people are doing. They're leaving me the fountain of living waters, and they're going to pollution. And that's exactly what happens for us, even as believers. When we leave that place of fellowship with the Lord and we begin to walk with the world, it's leaving that mountain stream to drink out of a swamp. And that's, God can't believe it. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me and have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in the pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. So God's saying they're going into judgment because of their wickedness. But I think it's so important to notice what God says there in verse 15, where it says, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways. Sin is always a self-inflicted wound. It just, if they have brought them upon themselves. And so what God is wanting us to do by asking us to walk in obedience, he's wanting us to avoid those self-inflicted wounds. When I tell my children not to run with a pencil, it's not because I hate my kids. Because I love my kids. I realize that it's because of their foolishness they can do serious harm to themselves. And so I'm asking not to do this thing. I'm looking to protect them. And so God is giving us his word and telling us how to obey to protect us from ourselves. Because really we're very dangerous people to ourselves. Because we're all too willing to put ourselves in bad situations through sin. Verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priests, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So it's another plot against Jeremiah, and they basically deny everything he said. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what he's talking about when he says about the law and the priests, or the counsel of the wise, or the word of the prophet. We can trust our leaders. We can trust our prophets. Jeremiah is a loser. And so what they're doing here is they're really seeking to overthrow Jeremiah. And one commentator writes this, quote, to disturb a complacent leadership or a misguided populace was only to invite serious repercussions. Human society in every age bears eloquent testimony to the fact. When you rock the boat with God's truth, you are going to bring the wrath of a sinful world down upon yourself. And that's what Jeremiah was experiencing. Verse 19, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. So Jeremiah had interceded for these people. He loved them, and he was trying to get God to kind of call it all off. Therefore, now he's upset with them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, and when they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. So he's had it with them. He's tired. He says, Lord, you said you were going to bring judgment, so go ahead and bring judgment. He's getting pretty angry. Dr. Thomas Constable writes this, quote, while his motivation may have been wrong, we cannot evaluate that. What Jeremiah said was appropriate. He was really asking God to fulfill his promise to curse those who departed from his covenant in the ways of the Lord, in the ways the Lord had said he would. So he's saying, Lord, bring it. Bring the judgment you said. Now that seems kind of harsh to us, and we see, but you know, it's always easy for us to say, hey, you should do this thing, but we're not in the situation. It's real easy. I find myself all the time, and hopefully the Lord's giving me some maturity over time, is to kind of be quiet a little bit more, you know, when people ask for advice. Because when you're not in that situation, it's a pretty difficult thing. And so sometimes we in our limited scope, we don't really understand. Like my kids say this every once in a while. They say things like, they hear about Jesus and they say things like, I love everyone in the whole world. And I don't correct them because I don't want to rain on their parade. But you know what? When you start getting to know the world, it's pretty hard to love everybody in the whole world. There's a lot not to love in this world. And so Jeremiah, man, maybe if we saw things in his shoes, we would just blow a gasket like he has and said, Lord, bring it. I'm tired of this thing, but I can at least I kind of feel some empathy for him, and maybe, man, if day after day the people were treating me like this, I might have had enough. Jeremiah 19, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. So it's to go outside the city walls there of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the king of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. So they've gotten so wicked during this time that they're actually committing child sacrifices, that they were actually burning children. And that was not an uncommon thing back in those days, whether to Baal or to Molech, these different false gods, they would actually offer their children up to them. It says, and then God says, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. God said, I never asked for them to sacrifice their children to me. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall be no more called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. It's going to be slaughter because of the judgment of the Babylonians. It says, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing, and everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. And so they're going to be besieged by the Babylonians and even turn to cannibalism, is what God is communicating there. It's horrific. But what is it? It's the consequences of sin. It's God is just not going to endure it forever. He just refuses. He refuses to endure disobedience forever. And so finally God says, okay, if you want it this way, then you can have it. and he allows them to have their own way. They didn't want to be ruled by God. They don't want to be protected by God. They wanted to do their own things, and they were going to suffer enormous consequences. Verse 10, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury.'" So maybe you're a kid and you were messing around and throwing a ball in the house or whatever, and you broke something, a vase or whatever it might be. And there were lots of pieces, and super glue wasn't going to do the job. There were just too many pieces, and maybe some pieces were missing now, or maybe some pieces had just become powder. And there's just no way, it's no undoing this. That's what God is saying what's going to happen with Jerusalem. There was going to be no undoing it because the people who were responsible for this, that generation wouldn't come back to the promised land. There would be some, there would be a few who lived long enough to come back. And remember, they cried when they saw the new temple because it wasn't like their old temple. But for the most part, this generation was going to be smashed. And there was, it was going to be so bad that there weren't going to be that this Tophet was going to become a cemetery because of all the people that were going to be there. Derek Kidner writes this, quote, "If there is nothing so workable as a clay pot in the making, there is nothing so unalterable as the finished article." So when that clay pot is still malleable, still willing to be changed, then you can do something with it. But when it becomes hardened and then it breaks, there's no redoing it. And that's the picture here. So that Tophet that he's speaking of here outside of Jerusalem was a place of burning, was a dump, really, where they would burn their trash, and it would become a cemetery. And then Jerusalem as a whole was going to become a burned out cemetery. Verse 12, "Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make the city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods." So they're actually using the flat roofs of their houses to worship, you know, the stars and the astrological signs, the astral gods. They were doing these things at their house. They just become a nation of false worship. Harrison writes this, quote, "There are reports that archaeologists have discovered cuneiform texts at Ras Shamra, which is east of Cyprus on the west coast of Syria, that contain instructions for offering sacrifices to astral gods on flat rooftops." So they should have documentation, basically ancient instruction guides on how to worship these gods of the heavens from your rooftop, and the things you should go through, and that's what the people were doing. Verse 14, "Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood at the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people." So here he is. He's going to prophesy there in the court of the temple. You're going to get some attention there. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words." Now, when you preach that to all these good people offering their sacrifices to God, there's going to be some waves. There's going to be some consequences. So let's see that immediately as we go into Jeremiah 20, verse 1. "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who is also chief governor in the house of the Lord." So here we have this guy Pashur, who is the head honcho in the temple. Jeremiah strolls up with his doom and gloom. And it says, when he heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things, then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet. He struck him. So I don't know if that means he personally hit him. Most likely he probably sent one of his, you know, his lieutenants, one of his guys to go smack Jeremiah. And then they put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So they smack Jeremiah around, they take him into custody, and they put him in the stocks. I don't know if you've ever seen these in shows from back in the day where they would put people in stocks. But these stocks, they would bend a person over. You would have your ankles in there, and then your wrists, and also your neck. And so your body would be kind of bent in half. And you would be there, and it was for two reasons. It was number one for humiliation, because they would do it in a public place. And say, hey, here's what happens to everybody who speaks doom and gloom in the temple. This is what you can expect. And that's a strong deterrent if you're kind of wavering on if you should say anything or not. But also, they would have caused pain. It was for torture. In fact, the Hebrew word for stocks is machpekath, and it means, quote, causing distortion. It means they were built in such a way to make your body hurt. So it's humiliation and torture. So this Pashur, he reacts violently to the truth of God's word. And it's interesting, many religions do today. If you go into certain areas and you preach the truth of the word of God, they're probably going to do worse than put you in stocks. And I think that we look at Pashur and we can say, well, that guy's a big jerk. What a horrible person. But I think we have to look at ourselves and be honest in saying, how do I react when God's word cuts me? How do I react when I read something that God cuts me to the heart? Do I kind of want to slap God's word closed and not look at it anymore? Or am I willing to let it do its surgery on me? And I think that we have to be careful, and I think just people have to be careful, is when we don't like the message, to attack the messenger. And I've seen this a lot of times. I've seen this in my own life. Someone will say something true, and then I'll find a reason to discredit the messenger so I don't have to listen to the message. And this can happen a lot. You know, people can say about pastors, well, he's too old or young or skinny or fat or trendy or old-fashioned, or he can't speak well, or he uses words that are too fancy, or he does this or he does that. And there's all these reasons to not listen to a person. But we have to say, am I just trying to deflect? Am I just trying to refuse to obey? I think we have to be willing to let God do its surgical work in our lives and focus not on the messenger but on the message. I think as we come to God's word, we have to expect that it's going to cut us from time to time. And so I think Pashur is trying to discredit Jeremiah so he can sleep at night. He wants to discredit the messenger so he doesn't have to deal with the message. Verse 3, and it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. And then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. Now, that just sounds like a crazy name, but it has a meaning. It means fear on every side. He said that basically your new name is fear on every side because you're going to have fear. The refusal to embrace God's word, it leads to catastrophic failure. It leads to trouble on every side. I think about like this. Think about Pashur. He was the leader of the nation, as far at least religiously. And so he's kind of like the pilot of a Boeing 747. You know, Boeing 747, the jumbo jet, it's got that two decks inside, and it's got all these people. And imagine that Pashur is the pilot there, and this warning light comes up through Jeremiah. And it's saying, hey, we've got trouble. We're about to have engine failure. And he just, you know what, gets out his black spray paint, just sprays over the warning sign. Another warning comes up. Well, let's get out some black electric tape, and let's cover that one. Another warning comes up. Well, let's get out the little hammer and break that. He doesn't pay attention. Not only is he in jeopardy, but the whole nation. Everyone on that 747 is in jeopardy. And so that's why fear was on every side for him, because he was going to be in fear when the enemies came near. Verse 7. Oh, I didn't read the whole thing, did I? Verse 4. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of the enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I will give Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. And that's interesting. This is the first time where it's truly revealed that it's going to be Babylon that overtakes them. It's the first time it's revealed. And he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce, all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, and you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. So he's never coming back once he goes into captivity. In verse 7, now, after all of that, I don't know what happens. Perhaps Jeremiah's let go, but Jeremiah's had it with the Lord now. He's tired. He's frustrated, and I love Jeremiah because he's very moody, and I can appreciate that. And so, verse 7, he says, O Lord, you induced me. The word in the Hebrew actually can be translated deceived me. He's calling God a liar. He's saying, you deceived me, and I was persuaded, for you were stronger than I and prevailed, and you have prevailed. I am in derision daily, and everyone mocks me. He said, I'm tired of this, Lord. I'm tired of this. It seems like you tricked me into ministry. But we have to ask ourselves right here, did God trick Jeremiah? Did he trick him into ministry? Turn with me back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. I don't think he tricks him. He says, verse 17, "Therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I have commanded you, and do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." Well, why does he tell them not to be dismayed? Because they're not going to listen. Because they are not going to be happy with him. So he said, don't be afraid. And he promises, "For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes, against the priests, and against all the people of the land." He said, I'm going to strengthen you and encourage you against all this. And notice what he says, verse 19, "They will fight against you." They're going to go against you, man. "But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." So he tells you, it's going to be a dogfight, Jeremiah. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but I'm going to be with you. And that's why I encourage all of us to really embrace the scriptures that say it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to have tribulation. It's going to have pain. So that when it happens, we realize God isn't a deceiver. God hasn't lied to me. He's told it to me straight. Now, one commentator writes, Evidently, Jeremiah assumed that the people would repent at his preaching, and when they did not, he felt betrayed by the Lord. Lord, I thought it was going to be okay. I thought it was going to be, you know, lollipops and lazy boys. It was going to be great, but not so. And so the persecution, the daily derision, the mocking have really gotten to Jeremiah, and he's worn out. And I think we have to remember that Scripture makes it clear that ministry is going to be tough sometimes. When Paul was called into ministry by the Lord Jesus said to Ananias, who was going to go lay hands on Paul, "Hey, I want you to go get Paul, because I need to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." This is going to be a lot of suffering. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's just the deal. Now back to Jeremiah 20, verse 8. It says, "For when I spoke, I cried out and shouted, 'Violence and plunder.'" So he's basically saying, all I get to preach about is bad stuff. That's all my message is, violence and plunder. That's about the scope of it. "Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." So Jeremiah was getting tired of his doom and gloom. He was getting tired of preaching that message of judgment. And it became a reproach and a daily derision to him. Why? Because people responded hostily to him. And I think we have to apply it to ourselves and say, you know, if I continue sharing the word with people, and people reproach me, and people deride me for it, or if people just, you know, kind of like whatever, and don't want to listen, we have to ask ourselves, what are my choices? What are my choices in the midst of that? How am I going to respond? Number one, will I quit? Should I just quit? Should I just never share with a person again because I'm just tired of it? Or the second option is should I change my message? People don't like what I'm saying, so maybe I'll tweak it. Maybe it'll make it a little happier and put a nice little red bow on it. So will I quit? Will I change my message? Or I think the third option is, will I stay the course? Maybe you can come up with other options, but I think if we boil it down, we can either quit sharing the gospel, we can either change the message of the gospel, or we can just stay the course. I think we need to stay the course. Verse 9 says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." So Jeremiah submits his resignation. "It's over, Lord. I've had it. No more." And then he signs right back up. "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." So I love that. I love how Sandy Adams describes it, you know, about how Jeremiah quit and that Jeremiah was going through it and like, "Lord, these people, I can't stand them. They just won't listen to your word, and they're just such a mess. But Lord, they need to hear your word, and they need to turn back to it. Lord, they need someone to preach your word. And so, Lord, okay, I'll go preach your word." He kind of coming full circle in his own mind, and that's perhaps what he did. But he signed back up, and I love that. Verse 10, "For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintance watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him." So the people who didn't believe the message, they mocked Jeremiah, and then they were also trying to get him to trip up. They're trying to find a way to discredit him. And so it's important for us as we're sharing the word with people is to live those lives above reproach. Because if people can find a way to discredit us, then that will give them excuse in their own minds for rejecting what we have to say. Verse 11, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, and for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I pleaded my cause before you." So he says, you know, the Lord's going to take care of me. The Lord's bigger than I am. The Lord's stronger. And Lord, you pass judgment upon them. And then, verse 13, he says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers." Sounds good. And then this is how it can be when you're just walking with the Lord. Then you fall off a cliff. So Jeremiah, we're going to close this chapter. He falls off a cliff and he takes a page from Job's book. It sounds very much like Job. And he's in despair again. He says, "Cursed be the day which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb and see labor and sorrow, and that my days should be consumed with shame?" So he's just overwhelmed again. And so if you walking with the Lord, it can be like that. It can be up and down like that. And so really those last verses, he has the whole kill me now attitude. Kill me now. And we've seen throughout the scriptures that it's a common thing. But as we kind of pack all that up, and hopefully there's some lessons and things we can take from it, is just to be prepared for the highs and lows. I mean, we see it all in just this one chapter. He is up and he is down and he is quit and he's re-upped and he's happy and he's sad. It's going to be like that way. There are going to be mountain highs and valley lows, so dress appropriately. Dress appropriately. And I kind of, as I wrote that, it was kind of a funny thing for me, but then I felt like the Lord used it, because how can we dress appropriately for the highs and lows? It's we put off the old man and we put on Christ. It says we have to daily put off the old man. We have to make that decision to say, I'm not going to walk in the old man. I'm going to put on Christ. And Christ was willing to have mountain highs and endure valley lows. He's our example. And I believe that, you know, Philippians 4:13 is much misused, but it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think it has perfect applications for the highs and lows, because that's really where he's going to strengthen us. To, as we walk in obedience, doing what he's called us to do, he's going to give us the strength to do it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how raw it is and real. Lord, how it just tells us the truth of things. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. You have not left us as orphans. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that we might endure in the good times, so we might rejoice there and not get the big head, but also in the down times, Lord, that we can make it through. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to strengthen us and encourage us, that we would have that long obedience in the same direction, that we would continue running the race, and that we might finish our course with joy. And Lord, all those things that we see in the great men and women of the faith, I pray that we would follow in their footsteps, that we continue on, keeping our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, I thank you for this book and for so many things there are to learn from it. Pray you continue to grow us through it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.